If you would please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 21. Remember, we're in the midst of the narratives of Jesus Christ's post-resurrection appearances, the third, to his disciples as a group. We had seven of the disciples at the Sea of Galilee where they're fishing all night. They caught nothing. Jesus is standing at the shore. He says, cast your nets over the right side of the boat. They obtain an overwhelming catch of 153 fish. They arrive at the shore, find that Jesus didn't need their catch because he had already prepared a meal to break their fast. We saw that how this act was a wonderful act of the loving grace of Jesus Christ. Though his disciples had not obeyed his command to go wait for him in the mountain, though they determined to go fishing on their own, Jesus was going to use this to teach them a great lesson. And it was a lesson that stuck with John 60 to 70 years later as he writes his gospel. He writes it with such detail of the events that are going on. It was a lesson that would encourage him. It was a lesson that would encourage all ministers of the gospel, that even though our nets would come up empty, that Christ is faithful to fill our nets to overflowing. And not only that, that he's faithful to provide that which will break our spiritual fasts in life. Though we would spend many a dark night, though we would come up with nothing, that morning is coming, that Jesus awaits us with a fully prepared breakfast, that he is there at the shore. We saw how faithful Christ is to bring his own children back to the fire of coals. We saw the fire of coals, the very places that we deny him, the very place where Peter denied Jesus before a fire of coals as he warmed his hands there. Jesus brought him back to that fire of coals lying on the shore. And how faithful he is to lead us to repentance. He is willing that none should perish, so he will not leave his own with unrepentant sin. Rather, he brings us back, and he brings us face to face with our sin so that we might repent. Instead of looking upon, though, this fire of coals and seeing what Peter deserved, which was really the fire of hell, rather he sees on that fire of coals the grace of God. He sees Jesus Christ, who is meat indeed, in the fish and the bread. A picture of Jesus. A picture of Jesus Christ bearing Peter's sin, bearing Peter's hell on the cross. We saw how Jesus then invites unworthy men to come and dine, to restore fellowship, to again become one with himself. More than just inviting them, he gives them. He literally feeds them the bread and the fish. He feeds them. So we have this one beautiful, unforgettable to John, because of the detail with which he writes. It's obviously an unforgettable meal. It's a humbling meal. It's a Christ-exalting breakfast. Which brings us to today's text, where we're going to again see the faithfulness of Christ, how having once broken the disciples' fast, now he goes on to specifically and pointedly lead Peter in the process of repentance. He's asking him the same question, with slight variations, as we'll see, three times, giving Peter the opportunity to publicly affirm his love three times over against how he publicly denied Jesus Christ three times. After each question, Christ confirms Peter's love. He confirms that it's genuine by commissioning Peter with a threefold commission. Let's look at our text, John 21, verses 15 through 17. So when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said, tend my sheep. He said to him at the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him this third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Today, we're first going to look at Jesus' three questions and Peter's three responses. We're going to look at the questions and the responses. Then we're going to look at the threefold commission that Christ gives to Peter. And at the end, we'll then probe ourselves with the very same question that Jesus asks Peter, asking ourselves the question, do you love Jesus Christ? John 21:15. when they had dined or when they had broken fast. I don't want to neglect these opening words because they're the setting under which Christ asks his questions. Dined. Remember aristao, the word aristao, the verbal form of ariston. It's the principal or early meal. It's rendered here in the past tense. When they had dined. When they had dined and when they had broken fast. Jesus Christ is about to lead Peter in the path of repentance, but not until he first breaks his fast. If there's one thing that's clear that we're going to get from this morning's text, it's that repentance is Christ's gift. Peter's repentance only comes as a result of Christ's question. Christ is leading him in this repentance. Peter's repentance comes because Jesus Christ is asking these questions. Christ only leads Peter in repentance, though, after he first breaks his fast. You see, it's one thing to come face to face with your sin and be humbled, as Peter was in this situation. That's one thing. But humiliation is not repentance. Don't confuse the two. Don't confuse humiliation with repentance. I can admit that I'm a sinner. Even, in a sense, the unregenerate to some level can admit they're a sinner. The unregenerate have the work of the law written on their conscience. You can show an unsaved person how he has broken the law. But in and of itself, it's not evidence of new life. Repentance accompanies life. Last year, my daughter was at a VBS at a church where some friends of hers had invited her, and they were trying to present the gospel in such a way that children could understand it. And they did it in such a way that it was easy. ABC. That was the way they said ABC. Admit, believe, commit. Now, it's terribly easy to remember, but it's also terribly untrue. We are never commanded in Scripture to admit, but to repent. You see, I can admit that I'm a sinner. I can admit that I have broken the law. But repentance is change. It's the turning of one's heart. Nowhere in the Bible does it say, feel sorry for your sin. That's not an indicator of life. God's grace, when set over against man's sin, is going to cause men to lament. There's going to be an earthly sorrow there at times. However, it's a completely different matter to repent. And only in penitence do we see God pleased. So while it's one thing for Peter to come to the fire of coals and remember his sin and be humiliated about it, to even see the grace of Christ and those words, come and dine, and be intensely sorrowful, it's another thing to repent. And Peter will not and he cannot repent of his own power. He may sorrow in his flesh for a time, but repentance, that is God-pleasing repentance, is the gift of God that Jesus Christ is going to carry him through by asking him three questions. We're going to see how faithful Jesus is to carry Peter. He is faithful to carry his own in repentance. But it comes after, again, he breaks his fast first. So, verse 15 continues. When they had broken fast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? So here is the first of three restorative questions that Jesus is going to ask. Simon, son of Jonah, first of all, not Peter, but Simon, son of Jonah. Just a little reminder there, Peter. Just a little reminder that you are always Simon, son of Jonah. As long as you walk in this life, as long as you're in this flesh, you're going to be in weak, sinful flesh, that you are Simon, son of Jonah. Do you love me more than these? In Greek, agapas me pleon touton. Pleon touton, more than these. More than what? There's a lot of ideas out there, but the masculine plural here of more than these, touton, would suggest that the thing that makes most sense is that Jesus is asking the question, Simon, do you love me more than these other men love me? Because think about it, what Jesus is doing is bringing Peter back to the last thing he said to him. What was the last thing Peter said? Lord, I'll die for you. If these all forsake you, I'll die for you. So Jesus, in a very pointed way, is saying, okay, we've got to make something right here. I saw you last and you told me you were going to die for me. These were going to forsake me. You affirmed that you loved me more than these. Simon, let's see what you think now. Now that you've been humbled by your circumstances and humbled by your sin, do you love me more than these? By including more than these in the first question, he's bringing Peter back to face to face with his boastful arrogance. But now Peter is humbled, and Peter says, "Yea, Lord, you know that I love you. You know that I love you." Doesn't say more than these anymore. Now, there is a distinction in his answer that comes out in Greek, and I believe it is an important distinction. Humbled by the memory of his fall, Peter does not use the highest term for love here. Jesus asked this question in Greek, agapas me, do you love me, agapas me? Peter's answer is interesting. He does not answer agapao se, he answers philo se, I love you. But the distinction I find to be quite intentional. The scripture, remember, is God-breathed. Every word is the breath of God. It is inspired in the original. And how could we say that, well, these two words mean the same thing? In every manuscript of every Greek text that exists, Jesus asks the question, agapas me, and in every Greek manuscript of every Greek text, the God-breathed Peter's response is philo se. Do you love me? And Peter answering with a slight turn of the word. William Hendrickson writes about this. He says, we are compelled to proceed on the basis of the Greek text as it lies before us in the conviction that it is fully inspired, hence accurate in every way. Hendrickson does not deny that phileo and agapao are used synonymously. They are in the scripture. But then he goes on to show how there are some distinctions between these words, at least in some contexts. They're similar in meaning. However, get the distinction, okay? Agapao consistently refers to a love of the will, a love of intelligence, a love that is accompanied with an act of purpose. Agapao refers to divine, unchangeable, unconditional love. It is a consistent love of the entire person. Phileo is also a wonderful word. It refers to the emotion of love, the passion of love, the affection of love. A caring friend would use the word phileo. A family member would use the word phileo. It's more emotional than devotional. It speaks of the personal feeling of love, again, affection or attachment. Jesus, for example, never commanded us to love our enemies in the sense of phileo. That is, we're not commanded to feel warm and cuddly about our enemies. We are rather commanded to agapao them, our enemies, that is, with a purpose, an act of the will to love them. And I think if you miss this, and I know commentators have kind of hand-waved the difference away, but I think if you miss this, you miss a lot of what's going on here in this interaction between Jesus and Peter, and how Jesus is bringing Peter to repentance and demonstrating that indeed the sin that was in his life did indeed humble Peter. Because as Jesus is questioning Peter, remember the goal is to restore Peter. And at the same time, though, he's testing Peter. Will Peter once again boast? Will he boast of his undaunted agape love for Jesus? Well, it seems by his response that Peter learned much from his fall. He's indeed been humbled. You know, we can fall many times in life, and we can get up and continue right in our folly. That is not repentance. But Peter here seems to have learned his lesson. Rather than boasting, that boasting has vanished. He drops the comparison. He doesn't say, yes, Lord, I love you more than these. But rather, he appeals to the omniscience of Jesus Christ. Yea, Lord, you know that I love you. Appealing to Christ what he knows. You know I love you. And even that, he does not venture to assert a love for Jesus to the extent of agapao. But rather, I love you. I love you, Lord, though it's weak. I love you. Nevertheless, I love you. It's weak despite my deficiency. I have an affection for you, Lord. The second question that Jesus asks probes more deeply than the first, because now the more than these is taken out. See, in the first question, do you love me more than these? It assumes that Peter has some love for Jesus, at least as much as the others have. But now the second question says, Peter, do you love me? No qualifier. Do you love me at all? So while the first question tried the superiority of Peter's love, now the second question, Jesus is questioning the very existence of Peter's love. Verse 16. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Again, the distinction in the words used here. Again, Jesus asks, agapas me, do you love me? With the undying, willful, consistent love. And again, Peter answers just like last time, philose, I love you. Jesus is stripping away the self-righteousness here in Peter. He's stripping it away to be used by God. He needed to be greatly broken. But Peter must drink the full cup of confession here. So Jesus asks a third time. This time he's really humbling Peter to the depths, because now not only does Jesus question Peter's divine, willful, steadfast, agape love, but look at verse 17, he asks. And he said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Only this time he changes the word and he asks in Greek, phileis me. Simon, do you love me? With a fond affection or a friendly love, the kind of love you just said you had, do you love me? This time we read Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? Phileis me. The third time he says phileis me. So Peter is grieved. Grieved because this third time Christ asked, did he even love Christ with a human affection? He's stripped of everything now. Peter can no longer even say, yea, Lord. He can't even open it up with a yes. He's grieved. He doesn't claim this time more than phileo love again, and his humility stands the test. He's obviously been broken. He is a man that is broken by his sin, and now he can come to rely completely upon Christ for everything. And look at his response. Lord, you know all things. You're omniscient, Lord. You know everything. I rely completely upon that and that alone, your knowledge of things. You know I love you. When all else fails, when he could say nothing of himself, he could only appeal to the Lord's omniscience. Peter knows that nothing in his life is going to prove his love for Jesus. And I'll say this at the end, I'll say it now so that you keep it in mind at the end. When you're challenged with the question, do you love me? Don't look for things in yourself. Underneath, we can hear Peter saying, yea, Lord, I'm nothing more than a son of Jonah. Yes, Lord, I'm a chief sinner. I failed. I denied you. But you know me. You know that despite whatever I have done, you know that I do love you. Peter did not look for things in himself. He knew his actions didn't show it. He couldn't deny what he did, but he knows the Lord, and he says, you know, Lord, you know. Is that your attitude, I'd ask? If you said, do you love Jesus Christ? What's the first thing you'd go to try to prove that? Are you going to try to justify your love by your works? Lord, you know I love you because I do this, this, and that. To what do you point to as proof of your devotion to Christ? Something you've done? Or will you be humbled by Christ and say, Lord, you know. You know that I love you. Might I suggest also, as we approach the Lord's table later on, that we not come with yeas in our hand, that we not come with any confession of our faith or our love, but we come as a sinner, no better than anyone else. We come appealing to Christ's omniscience. You know, Lord. You know because you planted the love there. Because I cannot love unless you first loved me. Let's look now at the threefold commission that Jesus gives to Peter. Three times Jesus affirms Peter's love by commissioning him. And in so doing, Jesus is giving Peter kind of a public absolution of his sin. The way he sinned publicly, now publicly he is absolving him of that sin, in a way, by this thrice repeated question, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? It's a restorative response. We see then a threefold affirmation in a pastoral commission. What are they? In verse 15, feed my lambs. In verse 16, tend my sheep. And in verse 17, feed my sheep. The difference is expressing the total care for the whole flock. Consider for a moment to whom Jesus is speaking. Peter. Who is Peter? Was Peter a shepherd? No, Peter was a fisherman. But yet, Jesus speaks of the illustration of a shepherd. Despite the fact that Peter is a fisherman, Jesus doesn't say, be like a really good fishing boat captain and lead the other fishermen. He doesn't say that. There's a trend in the church to get away from the shepherd-sheep analogy because it's offensive. It's offensive. Think about it. What worse can we be called than sheep? Right? And a shepherd was a statusless position. A shepherd was semi-skilled labor at best. There were no colleges that offered graduate programs in shepherding. Shepherds occupied the lowest rung on the social ladder. And then to call people sheep on top of that, what an offense. But that was the Lord's favorite metaphor. He spoke of himself as the good shepherd. Some claim that this was only an analogy. I want to share with you from an interview with Andy Stanley, who is the leader of North Point Ministries, a mega emergent/mall church in the Atlanta area. And this is from the Leadership Journal 2006. And the interviewer asked the question, should we stop talking about pastors as shepherds? And Stanley responds, absolutely. That word needs to go away. Jesus talked about shepherds because there was one in the pasture he could point to. But to bring that imagery today and say, pastor, you're the shepherd of the flock? No, I've never seen a flock. I've never spent 5 minutes with a shepherd. It was culturally relevant in the time of Jesus, but it's not culturally relevant anymore. The interviewer asked the very good follow-up question, isn't shepherd the biblical word for pastor? Which it is. To which Stanley responds, it's a first century word. If Jesus were here today, would he talk about shepherds? No. He would point to something that we all know and say, oh yeah, I know what that is. Jesus told Peter, the fisherman, to feed my sheep. But he didn't say that to the rest of them. By the way, I don't understand that at all. Don't ask me to explain it. He was a fisherman. But anyway, by the time of the book of Acts, according to Stanley, the shepherd model is gone. Shepherding doesn't seem to be the emphasis. Even when it was cultural or an illustration of something. When we take a literal illustration and bring it into our culture, then people can make it anything they want because nobody knows much about it. Jesus, let me just say this. No, Jesus was not striving for cultural relevance when he chose the word and when the Holy Spirit put the word in Scripture, shepherd. When Jesus spoke of being a shepherd to his sheep, he chose that term very carefully, not based upon the experience of his hearers. He said to Peter, shepherd my sheep. Peter was not a shepherd. Shepherding is one of the most frequent characteristic images of leadership throughout the Bible. It's rooted in God himself revealing himself as our shepherd in Psalm 23 and Psalm 77, verse 20, and Ezekiel 34. And then Jesus as the good shepherd in John 10 and Hebrews 13, verse 20. God is described in shepherdly language in Isaiah 40, verse 11. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. God's word has given church leaders the task of following Christ's example as a shepherd. Pastor means shepherd. Why, Andy Stanley? Why do you call yourself Pastor Stanley then? I ask. Should that word go away too? I mean, the arrogance. The words of God should go away. And in the book of Acts, Andy, I'm sorry for the attitude here, but in the book of Acts, chapter 20, verse 28, it says, be on guard. This didn't go away in the book of Acts. Be on guard for yourself and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Peter exhorts, shepherd the flock of God among you, proving to be examples to the flock in 1 Peter 5. Pastor Stanley, you're wrong. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. And Jesus used the word shepherd, and the Scripture uses the word shepherd, and we do not have a right to say that word needs to go away. That is a contradiction of the living, active Word of God. And any time we step away from the Scripture, whether it be as the liberals do for academic credibility, we don't believe this is true because how could a man fit in a fish? Or how could things happen in 7 days? Or whether it be for, as evangelicals do, for cultural relevance, stepping away from the Word of God is stepping away from the redemptive power of God. So the pastor, he's not a CEO. If Jesus came today, he wouldn't point to IBM and say, be like the head of that organization. He's not a corporate executive. The pastor is not a head coach. The pastor is not some dictatorial leader of a communist country. The pastor is not even a father. He is a shepherd. And therefore, he has a threefold commission. Feed the lambs, tend the sheep, feed the sheep. So shepherd is a perfect word. Perfect. Because only a shepherd incorporates those three things. Only a shepherd leads and feeds. The president of IBM is not feeding his flock. He may be leading, but only a shepherd. What a beautiful analogy. What beautiful imagery. God ordained this way. He ordained church leadership as a humble, loving service. Pastors are not governing monarchs, but humble bondservants, characterized by living lives of lowliness, of sacrifice, of submission to the chief shepherd. It's a beautiful picture. Let's look at the commission that Jesus gives to Peter. Interesting, again, in light of the slight variation on the three commands. Lambs and sheep, feed and tend, used in three different combinations here. First, in verse 15, feed my lambs. Who are the lambs in the flock of God? Who are the lambs? Well, the lambs are the children. The lambs are the young people. Figuratively and spiritually, the lambs are new believers, the babes in Christ. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In order to obey this commission, feed my lambs, it requires that we know the difference between lambs and sheep. You know, that's very easy in the natural. If you had a sheep pen, after a lamb is born, at a particular age, the lamb becomes a full-grown sheep. You see it in front of you. You could see it. But that's not easy in the church. One becomes a Christian upon the new birth. But after that, we all grow at different rates. Some, as a result of weak teaching, remain babes in Christ for many years. And that was the case in the church of Corinth. They were more concerned with personalities than they were with Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 3. And I, brethren, cannot speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as babes in Christ. I fed you with the milk and not with solid food. For until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, you are not carnal and behaving like mere men. Though they were not newly born in Christ, they hadn't matured. So he says, I have to give you milk, like babes. They've gotten sidetracked from the centrality of the gospel. So they required milk rather than solid food. He says the same thing in Hebrews, You don't have to turn there. It just says, he says, you ought to be teachers by now, but rather you need milk and not solid food. Everyone who partakes of only milk is unskilled in the works of righteousness. He's a babe, but solid food belongs to the mature. Though they were Christians long enough to be teachers, you should be teachers by now, he says. They had not grown in the gospel. And a shepherd must know the difference between lambs and sheep. And he's particularly commissioned to feed the lambs. Feed the lambs. And shepherds forget this constantly. Pastors will count the little ones, the children, the new believers of the least value in the congregation, often neglecting them altogether. Yet, feed my lamb stands in the sacred record in the Word of God as the first essential work of the pastor. Feed my lambs, he says. Many pastors transfer this off to someone else. The work of discipleship. Or worse, get the lambs before they're even discipled, involved in ministry. Get them serving. Or still worse than that, have them teach, have them lead, so that they become puffed up with pride. Feeding lambs. It is time-consuming work. It requires individual attention. The picture of feeding the lamb, you think of the shepherd holding the lamb and giving the lamb the milk, the bottle of milk. It requires individual attention. And too many times pastors treat their flock like pigs. Here's the slop. Come and get it. Come on now. Lap it up. But feed my lambs. It's a commission of tender, loving care. I was reminded of this illustration that I had heard of, not from John MacArthur, but of him from another person, that there was a new convert in his church, and that new convert was being entertained by a church member, of a cult member, that had come into the church, had spotted this new believer, and started inviting this person to his cult, to his group. MacArthur had found out about it, and he literally chased the man down in his car while he was going to this meeting. He got out of the car, ran out into the street, and stopped them from going to those meetings. That's an example of a shepherd. He leaves the 99 for the sake of the one. And sadly, the church today has gotten away from this idea. We live in the age of specialties. In everything, specialties. Doctors used to have a family doctor. Not anymore. Everyone's specialized. Baseball used to have a pitcher. He pitched the game. Now you got the fifth inning specialist, the sixth inning specialist, the seventh inning. Divide it all up. Well, pastors do the same thing. And some argue, you know what? In this day and age, we need to do this or else the man of God is going to burn out. The pastor can't pastor, so you need to spread it out. And you know what? It's true. It's true in today's personality-run church. They will. Because the man who preaches is the personality that the church comes to love. And all of a sudden, they want him. They want him to disciple them. They want him to visit them when they're sick. He's the anointed man of God because he is the senior pastor. He's the celebrity. And a celebrity can't do all that. That's true. That's true. But that's a property of the church today. He's made himself a celebrity by calling himself. And I know men of God who I respect and listen to their teaching that call themselves pastor of preaching. And I just don't get it. Pastor of preaching. In other words, I don't do those other things. And that's a shame. Because you know what? It's that kind of attitude that led to the carnality of the Corinthian church. That's why the Corinthian church were babes, because they separated everyone out. The pastor of preaching, the care pastor, the youth pastor, the visitation pastor, the administration pastor, and on and on and on. And all of that is unnecessary. If so-called preaching pastors were less worried about being celebrities and writing books, and they operated with a proper biblical church government, a plurality of elders, where qualified elders are apt to teach, able to teach, and do participate in the teaching responsibility, there is no reason that every elder cannot fulfill the entire pastoral commission. Because there'd be a sharing of the burden at every level, not needing to fraction it into specialties. And that's not saying that there aren't men who are gifted in some areas and other areas. I'm not saying that at all. I'm not saying every man is the same that's in the position of eldership. But this idea that I'm going to pass over that which I don't want to do to an associate, it's not scriptural. Now, I'm speaking of a pastoral commission, but it really applies to all of us. Because the great commission to make disciples is for all Christians. The commission to Peter specifically is one of a restoration of his apostleship. So we are talking about leadership, but there is an application here that every Christian needs to be a disciple maker. In fact, Christian and disciple maker are synonymous. And we can't say, well, that's not my thing in life to make disciples. No. When we get to heaven, they're not going to be committee meetings. They're not going to be scholarly papers, no lengthy studies, but there will be people there. And if we're more enamored with books or our projects or our achievement, and we never lend a hand, we're never there to disciple someone, we're no different. You know what? We're no different than the priest or the Levite in the parable of the Good Samaritan. That's all we are. Well, Lord, no, that's not me. I can't help this man because that's not my thing. So it's true of all of us, particularly for pastors. Pastors as the model, as the example, but for all of us. I think we all would agree that Jesus' model of discipleship is individual, making disciples individually. But few are willing to invest the time, their precious time, to invest that time into the life of another individual. And we as Christians, and particularly as pastors, need to be the models there of discipleship. There's no commission to only preach and have no involvement in the lives of sheep. No such commission to only preach. As I heard one say once, the illustration of a shepherd who is a shepherd indeed. I'm talking about a shepherd in the field. He's going to smell like a shepherd. He's going to smell like a shepherd. He's going to smell. How do you smell like a shepherd? Well, you smell like the sheep. You have to be among the sheep to smell like sheep. So a shepherd smells like sheep because he's among the sheep. And that begins with the proclamation of the word, but it only begins, as important as the proclamation of the word is. And let me just throw this in here, because I'm not saying in the slightest bit that pastors should neglect that duty. Preaching is vital. Preaching is critical. A pastor must devote a good portion of his week to the preparation of sermons. And listen, there are times, I'll tell you this, there are times, some of you guys will call me, I'll hear that message. I'll be right in front of my computer working on my message, and I'll hear your voice, and I will not pick up the phone. As I am preparing the sermon, that is my primary responsibility at that time. And it's the responsibility of Bill and myself to devote a good portion, even the majority, of our time preparing spiritual food for our Sunday morning worship and our Wednesday night Bible study. However, having said that, that does not exempt me from the duties of leading, of cleaning, of bandaging, of protecting, of nurturing, and all the other aspects of a shepherd's loving care. And that is discipleship. That is feed my lambs. That's the first one. It's not going to make the front pages. It's never going to be featured on the front pages of the world's newspapers. But the Lord features it. The front page of Peter's commission. Feed my lambs. Secondly, tend my sheep. Two different words here in verse 16. Tend my sheep. Poimen ta probata mu. There we find the leadership aspect of the pastor. Poimen, tend, lead. There's a feeding there, but the pastor must feed, but he also must lead. He must keep the flock, a flock with different personalities and different goals and different aspirations and different wants, going in the same direction. Leadership is essential to the life and ministry of the church. Without leadership, the church will flounder. Without leadership, we'll have discord, disharmony. Pastorates are brief today in the church at large. You find pastors 2-3 years in a pastorate because of a lack of leadership. A high turnover of leaders, a high turnover of staff, people getting burned out. James Means writes in his book, Leadership in the Christian Ministry, he says, the rise of spectator religion, meaning the idea that today that the pew, the people are the spectators. The rise in spectator religion, he says, is the result of burnout of ministers who are often shell-shocked to serve in any capacity. I mean, you can't blame them in some cases. They've been so burned out. And Means blames this on churches with leadership problems. So leadership, lead. God has always dealt with his people through leaders. Abraham, Joseph, Jacob, Moses, Joshua, on into the New Testament, the apostles, on to the authority that the apostles gave then to overseers, shepherd the church of God in the book of Acts. Paul often wrote of the importance of elders. He told Titus and Timothy the specific instructions to the qualities of these men. He told the church their responsibility to the elders, to the pastors. Their work is to be esteemed. They should be provided for. They should be prayed for. They should be submitted to. In the Word of God, there's words to pastors and congregants. So it's our responsibility to find out what is our responsibility toward one another. What is our responsibility towards one another? Or in the language of our text, the pastors tend my sheep. But also, put it the other way around, sheep, be tendable. Don't buck and fight. I've been grieved in the past to see how sheep will buck and fight, even to the point of leaving the fold over a simple exhortation or corrective measure. If your shepherd needs to correct you or instruct you, know it is for your own good. So be tendable. Be tendable. Third, Jesus takes a word from the first commission and a word from the second, and he puts them together, and in verse 17 he says, "Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep." And in this we find the absolutely essential pastoral commission to preach the word. Feed my sheep. The illustration being the shepherd of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. He makes me lie down in green pastures. Green pastures are not normal in sheep pens. Sheep are going to eat everything that's green. So it's the responsibility of shepherd to lead the flock to better grazing grounds, which God has provided. God has given us green pastures. He's given us His Word. The flock should be grazing on the Word of God. But very often you find lazy pastors failing to put in the time that they need to seek out these pastures, and they starve the flock. It's the responsibility of the pastor in every sermon to provide milk for the lambs and meat for the mature. Something to chew on. Something upon which more mature sheep can meditate on, and something which I can go home and ask my daughter, "What did Daddy speak about today?" And she can give me an idea. Something that will minister to both. Not junk food, not recanned sermons, but fresh green grass. What Paul referred to in 1 Corinthians as solid food. Solid food. We believe that the green pastures of the Word of God are made most accessible to the congregation through expository preaching. Preaching that the God-ordained means to save, sanctify, and strengthen His church is the preaching of the Word of God. Not the preaching of man's ideas, but the preaching of the Word of God. And when preachers depart from preaching the Scripture, to the extent that they do, they will starve the flock. You know, God, we think sometimes you stand up in pulpit and God promises to bless all preaching. No. He does not promise to bless our ideas. He promises to bless His Word. And the main reason the church is so much like the world, when we look at the church and we lament how they're like the world, the main reason for that the responsibility lies in pulpits. There is a decline in preaching today. Today we're told that youth dramas are just as powerful to reach people as preaching the Word. It's a mockery. Think of the mockery of this. When we could say that mime, I never have to open my mouth. When God ordains preaching, and we say mime is more powerful than preaching God's Word. Seasons are going to come and go. People's moods are going to change. But the Word of God does not change. And so it remains the job of the preacher to preach the Word of God faithfully, to not give in to these tides which come and go. In days such as these where we're told people cannot endure sound doctrine and they want to have their ears tickled and they want cute sermons and jokes, they want to go to churches where they can shop after church in a mall. How is it that true men of God can neglect preaching? God tells us in His Word, pastor teachers, you're responsible for equipping the saints in Ephesians 4, for the work of ministry, for edifying the body of Christ, so that they're no longer children, but they may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, even Christ. And failure on the part of pastors to preach the Word is inexcusable. And again, we believe that preaching the Word means an expositional, doctrinal preaching. Failure to preach the Word can only mean that pastors really don't value the Word. They really don't esteem the Word of God for what it is, the God-breathed Scripture, God's breath. Walter Kaiser observes, he writes this, "It's no secret that Christ's church is not at all in good health. She's been languishing because she has been fed junk food, all kinds of artificial preservatives. As a result, theological and biblical malnutrition has afflicted the very generation that has taken such giant steps to make sure its physical health is not damaged by foods harmful to the physical body. simultaneously a worldwide scriptural famine resulting from the absence of any genuine publication of the Word of God continues to run wild and almost unabated in most quarters of the church. So only when truly biblical preaching resumes its rightful place will the church regain its spiritual power. That's it. That's feed my sheep. Preach the word. There is no higher call than that. It is close to the heart of God, brothers and sisters. It's his desire for his sheep to be healthy. It's his desire for his sheep to graze on the goodness of the word of God. In Jeremiah 3:15, he says, I will give you shepherds according to my heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. And that's why it's so sad when we see brothers and sisters in the church at large and they're not growing because they're not being fed, or they're being fed jokes and entertainment and false words of knowledge rather than true knowledge and understanding. But the shepherd who is after God's heart will feed you with knowledge and with understanding. May God have mercy on his church and call men to the ministry with the desire to feed the sheep. I want to conclude by way of application and go back to the question that Jesus asked Peter. Because really this is the crux of this text, the thrice repeated question. Peter, do you love me? I want to leave you with the same question. Of all that Jesus could challenge Peter with, Peter, do you love me? Not, do you know me more than these? Not do you understand me more than these, not do you talk about me more than these, do you confess me, do you serve me, not even do you believe in me. But he gets to the heart. Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? No creed, no work, no activity can take the place of love. This is why the church is out there hustling and bustling, because they're trying to replace love with acts. Love must precede any and all service. So I ask the question, and Jesus Christ asks all of us this question. Do you love me? Personally, can you say, I love the Lord? Do you love me? Not even, do you love my word? Do you love what I have done? Do you love what I can do? As much as these things are good, do you love me? Do you love? That is the essence of our faith. Do you love Jesus Christ? Loving God defines Christianity. It sets Christianity apart from all those Christian sects and religions that are out there. Some claim Christianity is found in understanding and assenting to orthodoxy. Others, Christianity is linked to joining a church, aligning yourself with a particular denomination. Others place it on the outward course of external duties and performance. My Christianity is in what I do. Others consider only true Christianity as emotionally ecstatic, that to have a true Christian experience, it has to stir the passions until they persuade themselves that they're loving God because they're acting a certain way. Others are content with a Christianity that lives peaceably with their neighbor, keeps a temperate attitude, attends church on Sunday, reads the Bible every day, sometimes helps out a neighbor, supplies needs for the poor. If they do these things, they say, surely I am a Christian. Surely I am loving God. And while these things, many of these things are good things, be warned, it is good things that could be mistaken for true faith and true religion, and true love. Isn't that what Paul warned about in 1 Corinthians 13? Look, why don't you look at it? 1 Corinthians 13. This is exactly what he's warning about. Verse 1. You can see all the religious experiences here. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I've become a sounding brass and clanging cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing. True Christianity are none of those things except for love. True Christianity is the union of the soul with God. It is a participation in the divine nature. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. Don't miss this. Because I have seen commentators and preachers deal with this text. And they've seen the brokenness of Peter in there. And it's definitely there. But they've only seen the brokenness of Peter as a stepping stone to God using him. And yes, it is true that to be used of God, God is going to test us. He's going to try us. He's going to break us. And yes, he does prepare us for useful service. All this is true. But love for Jesus Christ is the prerequisite. It's the requirement. God, in his tender mercies, is willing to give great privileges, to lay upon you a commission. But that's not what this is about. Service is not the end of the matter. We only serve, we only obey because we love. Love for Christ is the goal and end of even our brokenness. It's not service, it's love. Peter is broken so that he can confess his love for Jesus Christ. If we're going to be powerfully inclined to do what is good and do what is right in life, that is, if we're going to be a true Christian, it's not going to be motivated by outward threats or even being bribed by God's promises or constrained by his laws. If we are going to be powerfully inclined to do what is good and what is right, it must come from a new nature, that is, because we have been indwelled by the Spirit of God, so that it's not an outward command that's telling me what I should or should not do, but it comes from inside, an inward law that has been written on my heart that instinctively does and pleases God and loves God. A true Christian is not one who obeys to appease divine justice or quiet my conscience. But obedience is his natural desire. It's the desire of the newborn soul to obey. It's the desire of the newborn soul to love. His love is not forced. His alms are not extorted from him. His love makes him willing and desirous to do, to give. Actually, out of love, his heart will devise causes by which he can give more liberally of himself. So I ask you, put your name in there, Simon Bar-Jonah. Put your name in there. Do you love Jesus? Can you stand before the omniscient one and confess any love for Christ? Look, if he's broken your fast, if he has broken your fast, if the bridegroom of your soul has said to your soul, "Rise up, my love, my fair one, come away, for lo, the winter is past, the fast is over. The winter is past. The rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth. The time of singing and the bird has come and the voice of the turtle is heard in our land. The fig tree puts forth her green figs and the vines with the tender grape gives a good smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away." That is what Jesus Christ has said to your souls. Have you come away with the lover of your soul? I'm not asking if you made a decision to follow Christ. There are many people who make decisions to follow Christ. I'm not asking how long you've been a Christian. I'm not asking how long you've come to church. I'm asking, do you love him? Do you love me, Jesus says? Do you love me as I am, not as you recreate me in your mind? Do you love me? Is he your feast? Is he the lily of the valley? Is he the fairest of 10,000? Is he altogether lovely? Do you love him? Is he lovely to you because he's holy, because he's pure, because he's worthy? He'll always be beautiful in holiness. He's merciful and he delights in mercy. Brothers and sisters, how can you settle for anything less than to love him? Love this one. Friends, if you've not loved him, that is, if there is not the least of even a fond affection for Jesus Christ, that even Peter could say, phileo, if there is no love, there is no genuine faith. That's it. That is it. And I say this knowing the context of which we're talking about, knowing the conviction that Peter is under at this point, that Jesus is asking, agapasme, do you love me with a consistent love? How can I even say that? I know this knowing myself how often I fail. So when I ask you the question, remember back what I told you to remember. When I ask you the question, do you love me? Don't point to your work. Because that's going to disappoint you. You're not going to be able to say, yes, Lord, I love you. But when you are broken on the account of sin, when you're humiliated by your inconsistency in life, that's just the right time that Jesus is saying, shepherd my sheep. That's just the right time when you're broken, when you're humbled, when you're walking close to the shepherd in your broken love and in your weakness. That's where you answer that question. Learn Peter's lesson. What was his answer? Lord, you know that I love you. Lord, you know that I love you. My life may not show it. My actions have failed you time and again, but you know, Lord, you know. Now, this places us in a quandary, because I would suspect that there are some in this room today that cannot do this, that cannot say, Lord, you know. You know. So to you, I would say, repent. I don't care how long you've been part of a church. I don't care how long you've been in the church. Turn to Christ. His love is fathomless. His grace is sufficient. His mercy is everlasting. There is no more wonderful a Savior. His goodness is leading you right now to repentance. He's the bridegroom of your soul, and nothing more will satisfy. Don't settle for a Christless Christianity. Don't be content with shadows, false images, so-called religion. That's what most of the church is playing around with today. And dare I say that even some of us repent. If you cannot say, Lord, you know that I love you, if you cannot say that, confess your lack of love. Repent. Ask Him to be merciful to you, to give you a heart of flesh whereby you might love Him. Lay down the weapons, friends. Lay them down. Lay down the defenses. But I've been in the church for 25 years. I've been a Christian I raised my hand and lay them down. Only God can make you love Him. And if He is stirring your heart to long for Him, know that it is His work. It's He that has drawn you with His cords of love. If you're His child today, if you have any longing for Jesus Christ, you're His child, you're married, He'll complete the work which He began. I'll close here with the words of Octavius Winslow. He says, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost given unto us. Do not let any of us rest content with reading the declaration of God's great love to sinners in Christ Jesus in the letter of the word only. But let us prayerfully and earnestly seek to have the witness within that God is love. All other religion is a vain religion. True religion consists in love to God, influencing and sanctifying the whole life. Nothing can be its substitute. You see that? Let me say that again. True religion consists in love to God, influencing and sanctifying the whole life. Nothing can be its substitute. Don't look at your life. Don't look how sanctified you are, but rather love God, and that love will influence and have its sanctifying role in your life. He goes on, not an orthodox creed, nor an enlightened understanding, nor great gifts, nor denominational zeal, nor beautiful worship, nor costly benevolence, nor the highest religious profession, nor the warmest natural affections can take the place of love to God. I'll read them again. Someone asks you, do you love Jesus Christ? What are you pointing to? Your orthodox creed? Your enlightened understanding? Your great gifts? Your denominational zeal? Your beautiful worship? Your giving? Your costly giving? Your religious profession? Your warmest affections? If it's any of those, it's going to fall short. Nothing could take the place of love to God. Amen.